Ian mentioned it this morning that Matt harvested most of this field last week, and it's left for me to glean around the headlands. And I'm happy to do that this morning. I think if Ruth and Boaz were here, they would testify that there's much to be had from the gleanings. So we'll see this morning how this goes. We're going to start this morning in verse 14 of chapter 22. This, of course, will bring to a conclusion our study in Revelation, and we might say something about that at the very end. But let's read from verse 14 down to the end of the chapter. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs, and sorcerers, and sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Final section this morning begins with the Lord Jesus making a distinction between those who are welcome inside the New Jerusalem and those who are not welcome. Those who will remain outside of the eternal city, lost forever. And I think that's the key to what this talk this morning is about, the distinction between those who are outside and those who will be inside. At the heart of this distinction is the grace of Almighty God. This is Christ issuing one final written warning before the book is finished and the last pen is put down. One final plea from God to sinners to come to him and receive the gift of his salvation. A final written plea, but not the final plea from God. It's the final written plea, but not the final plea from God. We, as children of God, have the responsibility to take the wonderful news of the gospel of Christ into all the world and to share this with them, to plea for them on God's behalf. And that's the privilege that we, the church, have, and it's the privilege that the church has had all down the ages. I want us to just look at verse 15, and we'll start there. It tells us that outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. In today's world, dogs are allowed inside the home. And I've even heard on occasion where dogs are actually allowed in the bedroom. And believe it or not, you won't believe this, but I've even heard that dogs have been allowed into the bed. The mind boggles. But in the ancient world of the Middle East, dogs were always kept outside. They would never be allowed to cross the threshold into the house. It just wasn't done. That's not the way things were done at that time. And so it will be in the house of God. The wicked will not be allowed in. Like dogs, they would be kept outside. So people who lie, liars, will not be allowed into the eternal city. Haters, people who murder, and angry people, there'll be no angry people in the holy city. There'll be no anger in the holy city, in the new heavens and the new earth. Idolaters, people who put other things before God, people who live their lives without reference to God, those people will not be in the holy city. They will not be found in the New Jerusalem. People who are sexually immoral, people who don't maintain sexual purity, people who live outside the boundaries of biblical marriage, those people either will not be allowed in the holy city, they won't be found there. Sorcerers won't be allowed in. People who use spells and divination are people who speak to spirits. The Lord Jesus says they won't be allowed into the eternal city either. Like dogs, they will all be kept outside. And we know from Revelation 21 and verse 8 where outside they're going to be kept. People who have dogs and keep them outside tend to have shelters for them, little dog houses and little sheds and things. And the dogs are put into those little sheds. And there's tremendous comfort there. There'll be a little blanket and there'll be water and there might even be toys. And that's the way we treat dogs that are kept outside. They're treated with respect and they're treated with comfort and a home and a pleasurable thing for them. But not so for these people. Outside means something very different for the lost. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So their eternal home will be the lake of fire. It's a place of misery and no comfort. We read in Revelation 20 and verse 15 a few weeks ago that anyone whose name is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, a place of unending misery with none of the comforts of home. It's terrible, isn't it? That's the reality that God's word presents to us in the world today. And do you know the really interesting thing is, as I was reading down through that list, that I am on that list. And I suspect that if you're all honest, we're all on that list somewhere. But for the grace of God, we would be left outside. Ultimately, every person born into the world will share one of only two addresses in eternity. The New Jerusalem, the eternal city, with Christ, with all the benefits of being in the presence of the Lord eternally, a place of joy, a home, a place of comfort. Or the lake of fire that burns eternally with Satan as company outside. And who would want that? Who would want that for themselves? Who would want that for their family or friends? Who would want that for their neighbors? Who would even want that for their worst enemies? They wouldn't. Now, I know for some of you that might come as a shock, but it shouldn't. Because the Lord Jesus warned us to flee the wrath to come. He warned us that all who offend and those who practice lawlessness will be cast into the furnace of fire, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth forever. Matthew 13, 42. So we can't say we didn't know. We can't plead ignorance. Christ has warned us. The scriptures warn us. The church down the centuries has warned us. Even our conscience warns us. We know that there's a judgment coming. And if we're honest with ourselves, we know that we stand guilty before God. If we're honest with ourselves, we stand guilty before ourselves. It's a sobering and serious question. The question of our final address, where we will spend eternity. Are we going to be outside or are we going to be inside? That's the core of this talk this morning. And it's the question that I want you to keep in your mind as we go down through these next couple of pages. Here's the thing. This is what makes the gospel of Jesus Christ such great news. God wants us inside his home. He wants us with him. He wants to bring us in where he is. He doesn't want us to be left outside. He doesn't want to have to consign us to the place of fire. There is an open invitation from God to all humanity to cross his threshold and to come in. In Christ, the door has been opened for all who would accept his invitation to come in. The Lord Jesus tells us in John 10, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. If we come in through Christ, we will be safe. If we come in through Christ, we will escape that place which is outside, and we'll be brought into a place of comfort, a home with him. Safe from what? Saved from the lake of fire, saved from the justice and the wrath of God against sin. In Christ, God now offers salvation from his just wrath against sin. And I want you to think about this for a minute. God is right to judge sin, isn't he? And God is also right to punish sin. That's the way it works in the world today. Judges judge and people go to prison. And justice is done. God must and will judge sin. But in Christ, God has shown us mercy. Paul, in his letter to Timothy, tells us that our God and Saviour is merciful. He is a merciful God. And Paul tells us that he desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. All men. I just think that's wonderful. God wants every single person in the world to come to faith in him and to be saved. And to come to a knowledge of the truth. We'll think about that in a second. And his mercy is demonstrated in a truly remarkable way. God allows his own son, Jesus Christ, to bear on the cross the punishment for all of my sin. For me to take my place. And to bear the punishment for my sin in my place. He allows his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bear the wrath of God against sin for me on my behalf. This is all very true. And this is all very real. And I would hope this morning that everybody sitting here listening to this can say with assurance, yes, I've accepted. Yes, I know my place in heaven is secure. I have crossed the threshold. I have trusted Christ as Lord and Saviour. I would hope this morning that that is true for everybody. No man knows the hour or the day that the Lord will ask him to make an account for his life. None of us do. Could be today, could be tomorrow. Hopefully it'll be 50, 60, 70 years from now. Is that generous enough? Hopefully. In your case, not in mine. I don't want to live that long. This is what Paul means when he talks about coming to a knowledge of the truth. Coming to an appreciation that Jesus Christ has died for my sin. Coming to an appreciation that God in Christ has dealt with this issue that separates us from God. And that he has dealt with it fully and completely. That's the truth. That Christ has done this and that nobody else has done it. And nobody else can do it. Only Christ has done it. And he has done it for me personally. That's what it means to come to a knowledge of the truth. Also, Paul in 1 Timothy says this. He says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Save them from the wrath of God. Save them from the lake of fire. In Romans 6:23, he puts it this way. He says, for the wages of sin is death, eternal death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So God offers salvation and eternal life as a free gift. We don't have to pay for it. We don't have to earn it. Isn't that wonderful? So much of what's called religion in the world today says the opposite of that. It says that we have to earn our way to heaven. We have to do things. We have to attend things. We have to make sure that at the end, when we're called before the Lord, that our good deeds outweigh our bad deeds. The Bible knows nothing of that. Nothing of it. The New Testament says that that's not the case. Salvation is a free gift from God. So in Christ, the door is open to heaven, and we come in empty-handed. We bring nothing with us. There's no entrance fee into heaven. It's all free. There's no entrance fee. We pay nothing. The Lord Jesus in his own words says this, John 3:16, this wonderful verse that we always come back to when we're thinking about the gospel. He says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." It's wonderful. Look with me at the second part of verse 17, please. It says, "And let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely and come." Do you thirst this morning for salvation? Is there a burning desire in people's hearts here this morning for salvation, to know this security? Is there anybody sitting here this morning who deep in their souls are crying out and saying, "I want to know this salvation. I want to know what this guy is talking about"? He gets up there and he says this. Every couple of weeks we have to listen to him say this. What does he mean by this? Is there anybody here with that burning desire in their hearts that will then freely come to Christ? Leave you and your good works and everything outside and come specifically to him and deal with what he has done for you. The water of life, salvation, is being offered to all those who thirst to come and drink freely. I was reading one of the commentaries, John Phillips, and he says this, and I thought it was very interesting. He says, "This world is a wilderness, barren and bare to the soul. The men and women are dying of spiritual thirst. Yet," he says, "there is water of life, and here the invitation." And yet, he says, "how strange is the insanity that keeps men from flinging themselves on their faces before God and drinking deep of the water of life." How strange is that insanity? If you're listening to this message and you are refusing to take hold of it, or maybe you've been refusing for a long time to take hold of it, it is utter insanity. It is utter madness to play with your eternal soul like that. It's utter madness. The right thing to do, the right response, is to throw yourself on the mercy of God immediately and drink deep of that water of life. He reminded me of the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Philip says the rich man in hell wanted just a single drop to ease the torment of his thirst. And you remember the story, don't you? He didn't get it. When he was alive, he might have come and received eternal access to the river of life, but he never came. Now, for all eternity, he must be tormented with his cravings and longings, forever unquenched. Don't do that to yourself. Don't put yourself in that position eternally, where your spirit is crying out, but you're never going to be satisfied. Don't do that. Instead, come to Christ. Have that door open. Step in and come into eternal life, where everything is good and joyous and blessed and bliss. To me, that's what's really shocking, that men and women would reject the salvation that Christ freely offers them. The invitation from Christ is to all who thirst to come. Come to him now, and he will give you the water of life, salvation, to take freely for anyone who thirsts. Then, if we turn back a bit to verse 14, I know I'm skipping around a bit, but if you go back again just to verse 14, we have the angel speaking on behalf of Christ, saying, in effect, the same thing, in a slightly different way. He says, "Blessed or happy are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates." Here again, the tree of life and the entrance into the holy city are speaking about salvation. But notice, it is those who wash their robes who have the right to the tree of life. I'm going to come back to that in a second. But I suspect that some of you who are a little more observant will notice that there's differences in the translation here. Some of you who have the New King James Version, you'll discover that it says, "Blessed are those who do his commandments," rather than "blessed are those who wash their robes." Now, the commentaries and the dictionaries and the experts in Greek, all of these people that I've looked at, all agree that it is the second translation here. "Blessed are those who wash their robes" is actually the closer and the more faithful translation. "Blessed are those who wash their robes." And I think in light of what we're going to look at, that makes more sense. So those who wash their robes have the right to the tree of life and entrance into the New Jerusalem by the gates. So we come to the holy city with empty hands, but there is a dress code. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago. Our clothes must be spotlessly clean. We can't come in anything. In chapter 7, we're introduced to a great multitude standing before the throne of God. They are described as the ones coming out of the great tribulation, and we are told they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Chapter 7 and verse 14. In the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was reminded of 1 John chapter 1 and verses 7 to 9, which says that the blood of Jesus, God's own Son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See that? It's confession of sin. And if we do that honestly, if we confess our sin to the Lord, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Note that the first washes and the note that he first washes and cleanses us. Sorry, we have a responsibility that I'll mention in a minute, but it is Christ who cleanses us. Remember on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured before his disciples, it says this: his clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. That's a picture of Christ transfigured before the disciples. Christ in his glorified state, as it were. I believe that describes the robes that we will enter heaven with. Washed in the shed blood of Christ and cleansed deep. Deep, deep cleaning. Again, I was reminded of that, the hymn that we normally sing. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And then chapter verse 3, "Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more." There it is. That's the hope, that's the source of all the cleansing, that's the source of all that God will do to prepare us and to get us ready to bring us in to fellowship with him. It's all done in the shed blood of Christ. If you're saved this morning, that is your position, washed clean in the blood of Christ. Now, I said I'd come back to this, and this is really interesting. The tense of the verb to wash suggests a continuing action, continuous washing, keeping on washing. In other words, a constant appeal to the shed blood of Christ. This is something that we do on a daily basis, a daily plunging beneath the flood, owning the precious blood of Christ in repentance every day. So it's not just the fact that Christ takes us and plunges us beneath that blood once and for all. There's this continuous applying the blood. There's this continuous coming and taking hold of what Christ has done in repentance every day. Every day. The glorious gospel, the powerful grace of God, that he has done it all for us. He has opened the door and he calls us in. He has washed our robes. He wants us to come in, to cross the threshold and enjoy an eternal home with him. He doesn't want us to be left outside with the dogs. I wonder this morning, have you accepted that invitation from Christ to come in? And so, this feels like it's happened very quickly. We're coming to the end of our study in the book of Revelation this morning. We notice a stern warning from the Spirit of God in verses 18 and 19. He says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book." If we understand our entire Bibles this morning as the story of the fall, the redemption, the cross, the resurrection, the church, and the imminent return of Christ, God would not have any of that messed with. He would not have it changed. He would not have it added to. He would not have it taken from. He would have it altered in no way. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3, the book opens with a blessing for those who read and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. There's a blessing. Now the book ends with a curse for those who would tamper with it. We've mentioned over the last few weeks the similarities between Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and Revelations chapters 21 and 22, and they act like bookends on either side of the canon of God's word. And all of God's canon is complete within those bookends, and nothing is to be altered in there. Nothing is to be taken from what's in there. It is all the inspired, authoritative word of God. Genesis begins with a stern warning. In chapter 2, verse 17, God commands the man, saying, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day you eat of it you shall surely die." And now here at the end of Revelation, we find another stern warning. We are told, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the tree of life. God will not have his word tampered with. Now I want you to just keep that in mind as you take up the word of God on a daily basis to read it, to appreciate how important this is to God, to appreciate how precious it is, to appreciate the care that God has taken to maintain it and to keep it. This is God's word. It's not to be tampered with. But isn't it interesting, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, you find that that's exactly what happened. God's word was tampered with. In Genesis 3 and verse 3, Eve added to the word of God by saying they were not to touch the fruit. God didn't say that at all to them. Eve added to the word of God. In Genesis 3 and verse 4, Satan took away from what God had said by saying, "You shall not surely die." God had said that they would die, and they did die. Taking from and adding to God's word resulted in the fall. You see how important this is? We should really, really value and appreciate what we have in front of us when we take up the word of God to read it and to enjoy it. This is a precious thing that we shouldn't treat with contempt. We shouldn't take it lightly. When you think about it, it's gross arrogance and disobedience to tamper with the word of God, to deny it or to reject it. To reject it is to reject God himself, because it's his word. And that's what the cults do. The very thing that marks all of these cults is the same thing. They twist and manipulate the word of God. They take things and they remove them. They deny the deity of Christ. They add things into them, like the Book of Mormon and other things like that. It's a shocking thing. We need to be people of the word here. And we need to know the value of that. And we need to get ourselves stuck into it and be students of it and be, dare I say, even experts in it. All of us. Phillips again says, "God's wrath abides on those who tamper with his word, cutting out the parts that offend them and adding their own ideas to it." God's wrath abides on them. And then to finish this morning, the Lord Jesus speaks for the final time. He says, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Three times in this last chapter of our Bibles, the Lord Jesus has said those words, behold, I'm coming quickly. Verse 7, verse 12, and verse 20. His final announcement to the church is, I am coming quickly. What a promise. What a promise. And we can rest assured on that promise. It is the great hope of the church that Christ is coming quickly. Words full to the brim of hope and assurance and joy for all those who patiently await his return. He is coming quickly. There's great joy to be had there. The Lord is coming soon. The response from John is, amen. I don't know John. Never met the man. I will one day. But I suspect when he wrote that amen, it just wasn't amen. I suspect there was gusto behind that. Amen. He's coming soon. Amen. You can almost hear, well, I can almost hear John's enthusiasm. He's saying amen. Even so, or yes, yes. Come, Lord Jesus. There's no doubt in John. And then, as Matthew pointed out last week, the word Lord here is the title of Jesus. And it's a very, very important title. To put somebody in a position of lordship over you is to claim a servile position. It's to put yourself under that person's authority and that person's control. You're putting their will over yours. In John 13 and verse 13, the Lord says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. That's Christ's claim over his church. It's Christ's claim over you and me that he is our Lord. And we should address him as our Lord. And we should live our lives as him being our Lord, subjecting ourselves to his will, being servile to him. That's strange language, isn't it? In this world, that's extraordinary language. People think the notion of putting yourself under the power of somebody else is in some way wrong. That it's debilitating. That it's depriving you of liberty. Well, I know for a fact that that's not the case. To subject yourself to the lordship of Christ is true liberty. That's what God has designed you for. He's happy to be called our Lord, to be given the position of lordship, because he knows that that's where we will be most fulfilled. And so, all that is left for us this morning is to echo the words of verse 17, and the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Let him who hears say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. That's a very fitting place to end. It's where the book ends. The book has been leading up to this. We've gone through so much over these last 2 years. And we've read things that are frightening. John, the Lord Jesus, have brought us back to this reality that Christ is coming back. And we expect his imminent return. As I understand it, there's nothing left to be done. Christ could come at any point. And we should live in the good of that. We should pray for that. Maranatha, come Lord. And now that we've reached the end of our study in Revelation, the question needs to be asked, what have we taken away from this over these last 2 years? And I'm not going to ask people to answer that. I'm not going to answer it for myself. Well, maybe in part I will. But I hope you all have taken something away from this study over the last 2 years. I have found it deeply enriching. Deeply enriching. It has broadened for me my appreciation and understanding of the gospel. Broadened it completely. It has opened up the possibility of all that the Lord has done, not just for me on the cross, but the result of that, the eternal result of that. It has opened up the deep love that God has for us, the deep love that God has for this world. I have found these last 2 years deeply, deeply enriching. And you know, I'll be honest with you, and I think I might have said this at the very beginning, I found the prospect of going into this frightening. So I did. And I wondered, how are we going to get through this? It's such a big enterprise. It's such a vast book. But I wouldn't have changed it for the world. I think it's one of the most beautiful and precious things that we've done here on a Sunday morning. And I hope, I genuinely hope that ye have got as much out of this as I certainly have, and as I know some of the others have as well. And God is great. This is our future, people. This is where we're going. This is what the Lord has ahead of us. And what a day, what a glorious day that will be when he comes and he takes us home. What a glorious day. We'll have all of eternity to enjoy each other's company, to enjoy Christ. We'll have all of eternity to see all the wonderful things that he has for us. Let's just give thanks. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word to us. We thank you for this wonderful book. We thank you for your word from the very beginning of Genesis all the way through. It is all equally precious, all equally valuable, all equally beautiful, all equally stimulating. But we do thank you particularly for the study of Revelation over these last 2 years. You have told us that it would be a blessing for those who have read it. And I stand here this morning firmly believing that we've been blessed as a result of this. We just give you thanks. We thank you this morning for being who you are. We thank you this morning for doing what you have done. And we just give you thanks, Lord, this morning, because you are gracious and good and loving. And we look forward to that day when we will see you face to face. Amen.